Welcome to the podcast of Mosaic Church, celebrating diversity within community.
We're going to read, so we're starting chapter 11 today. So we're going to read 1 through 15. So we're going to read the first 15 verses of Matthew chapter 11. And then if God has shown you something about that, I would love to know what that was. And if not, I'll share with you what kind of has come out of that for us. So starting with verse 1, the writer says this: when Jesus had finished giving instruction to his 12 disciples, he moved on from there to teach and preach in their towns. Now, just a side note, the instructions were, remember, hey, go and heal the sick, and I'm giving you all this authority. Go heal the sick, raise the dead, whatever. Come back and tell me about it. And by the way, you're going to be persecuted along the way. So when he had finished giving those instructions, he went out to teach and preach in their towns. And now when John heard in prison what the Christ was doing, he sent a message through his disciples and asked him, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" And Jesus replied to them, "Go and report to John what you see and hear. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, those with leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor are told the good news, and blessed is the one who isn't offended by me." And as these men were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed swaying in the wind?" Remember that line, okay? "What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothes? See, those who wear soft clothes are in the royal palaces. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'See, I am sending my messenger ahead of you. He will prepare your way.' Truly, I tell you, among those born of women, no one is greater than John the Baptist. No one greater than John the Baptist has appeared. But the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been suffering violence, and the violent have been seizing it by force. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who is to come. Let anyone who has ears listen." So that's Matthew 11, 1 through 15. Now, for anybody who heard it just now for the first time or have been reading it through the week, and if God has given you something, I'd love to know that, what that would be. Interesting. Yeah. And that may be where we need to start, because that's a good question, or that's a good observation. Mary said, if you weren't able to hear, or if you're joining us online and couldn't hear, was that she was always felt a little conflicted. That's fair to say, conflicted. Yeah. So, about the fact that John was questioning who Jesus was after he's the one who baptized him. And if you remember that baptism scene, even leading up to that, remember John and his disciples see Jesus walking, and John even says, "Look, behold the Lamb of the world." And actually tells us, scripture tells us, that some of his disciples left John and started following Jesus. So that is an interesting thing, and we're going to talk, that's a good observation. Anything else?
Not a good spot. Prison's not a good spot to be. we question the Lord and who he is or his goodness even when we get in situations. I don't know if that's where John was or why. I don't know if Scripture tells us, but
Scripture doesn't really tell us. We get some hints. And so Angie was kind of saying the same thing, that that is, you know, kind of this interesting thing. And, you know, maybe it's because he's in prison and he's in a bad spot. Well, let's, okay, before we get into Jesus' response, let's talk about John, right? So we have 2,000 years of history helping us out, guiding us along, aiding us in this since then. But John did not. So John's dealing with this in real time. And we could argue that John was uniquely gifted by the Holy Spirit. He was. He also was not the Messiah, which is what a lot of people kind of thought about John at one point. But who was, this may, I'm going to apologize if this is a confusing question. I'm going to try to clear it up real quick, but I'll just ask it. Who was John the Baptist at his core? Like what shaped him? What was his religion? Jewish, right. And that shaped him very deeply. You can think about this. Like, this is a guy that people were coming out to be baptized by. We don't get a whole lot of baptism stories before John is around. If you go and read the history of baptism, I just saw what's up there. That's interesting. Phrase. Just keep it up there, Judy, on there. That's an interesting way to, that's how Jesus left it. You don't get a lot of that. So people were coming out and they were having baptism, right? Baptism for the forgiveness of their sins. How in the world did they even know this or believe this? We don't really know, because prior to this and even during this time, people were going to the temple annually to sacrifice for their forgiveness of their sins. But here John is, he's out in this river, and people are going out to him in droves. So much so, if you remember, that when Jesus started baptizing too, there seemed to be some initial conflict with his disciples, like, hey, what are they doing? Right? This is our gig. And so John is dealing with that. Why is John in prison? John is in prison because he questioned authority. He spoke to the most powerful man in Israel at the time and told him that he had done something wrong. He was living in a wrong relationship. And he got put in prison, knowing what his likely end is. John kind of realizes he's not going to see the end of this. Or he is going to see the end of his life, and he will not likely get out of prison. John probably knows this. But John also kind of feels this sense of, I know who the Messiah is going to be. Or I know that John kind of had a sense of calling. He kind of seemed to know what he was about. We get that sense just from this question, right? He sends his disciples and says, ask him, are you the one who is to come that we've been waiting for? Or is there someone else? Just let us know so we don't waste our time. Why would John ask that? This is the same John who was cousins with Jesus, who it says the Holy Spirit kind of caused him to leap inside of his mother's belly when Mary came in to tell John's mom about her pregnancy. Like, we have all this history that we know. John had so much more history behind him that was telling him what the Messiah would do. And there was the part about the Messiah. So this scripture in Isaiah is the part about the Messiah that is saying, here's what it's going to look like once the kingdom of God has come. But up until then, there's going to be some struggle. And then there's going to be this Messiah who overthrows those who are causing us trouble, restores Israel, and then brings about the kingdom of God. And it seems as if when we're looking at Jesus' life, he forgot that one little piece about overthrowing the government and restoring Israel. And so John still may have been looking for that. We don't really know. To answer the question, we don't really know. But we know John was a Jewish boy, a very Jewish boy, who grew into a Jewish man, who was a great, by everybody's account, even though they wonder if he was Messiah, they knew at least he was a great prophet. In fact, he was put in prison for speaking to the king the way he was. But part of the reason he was put in prison was also because they thought he was the Messiah at first. They thought he was going to be the king of the Jews. And the king of the Jews didn't want anything to do with that. So he imprisoned them. Remember when I said, hey, remember what Jesus said here about John? What you got in the wilderness to see? A reed swaying in the wind. Do you know what the coin... So, you know, whenever there was a new king, they had a coin minted with their face on one side. You know what his coin was? The coin that represented this Herod? It was a Judean reed that was kind of moving in the wind. It was kind of bent by the wind. So this was a clear shot at Herod. Saying, were you going out there to see royalty? This wasn't the one who was to overthrow Herod, right? Did you go out to see some man in soft clothes? No, he's in the palace, right? This John now is having questions. Who is this Jesus? Why? Because it wasn't happening the way that John assumed it would happen. John wasn't immune to what was... It doesn't mean that John's eyes couldn't be opened, but John was just like the disciples who didn't quite know as it was going on. But what did the disciples have a unique perspective that John did not? And what was that? They were with Jesus every day. They were seeing these things. And so it is an interesting perspective that we have with John, because we do, 2,000 years later, we hold him pretty high up there when it comes to folks in the Bible and folks that God worked through. And we know that he was this Elijah character that Jesus is proclaiming right here. But at the time, that was still a bit of an unknown. And John didn't quite understand how the kingdom of God was going to come about. And it's not his fault. Nobody did. Jesus did. He was the only one. And he's revealing it to him as he comes. But to John, it looks like he skipped a step. Because he's... Well, let's get to Jesus' response. And then we'll wrap. Then we'll talk about John a little bit more. But I will tell you... Excuse me. I will tell you this about John. One of the things I loved about John's character in here, about John's response and John's attitude in here, is a couple of you guys have mentioned the position that he was in, which was prison. What was John's focus while he was in prison? Was it on getting out of prison? No. John's focus was on, like, who is this? Is this the one we need to be waiting on, or should we just quit wasting our time on him and keep praying and looking and waiting for the other one? Because John had a mission. And I love that about this part of scripture where it's like John's not questioning anything. Like, is this the one? Can he get me out of here? Maybe. Because he's still thinking this is going to be an overthrow situation. But he was focused on, I feel like God's brought me here to announce, pave the way for the Messiah. There's plenty of scripture before this one that kind of lead us to that direction of John and the knowledge of who, you know, that was kind of part of his calling. And being on the prophetic side of things, he likely had a very strong sense of that. But he didn't quite understand exactly how it was going to happen. And he sees Jesus and now he feels like things are a little bit twisted from what it should have been. Let's have the overthrow first. And then we can worry about the kingdom of God. But I love the fact that even though John was in prison, his focus was not on himself or his situation, but was on his calling and what God had purposed him to do. So let's not forget that. Even in some of John's confusion, let's not forget that. And let's not ignore the fact that Jesus didn't hold it against John that he had that confusion. So he answers him. And so the disciples come to Jesus. John's disciples come to Jesus and they ask him, at John's direction, are you the one that we are waiting for, or should we expect another? That's kind of my memory, something like that. Pretty close. Jesus' reply. This is where I want us to focus on a little bit this morning. Jesus' reply. Jesus replied to John, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, those with leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor are told the good news. Blessed is the one who isn't offended by me." So that is a clear kickback to an Old Testament prophet. In fact, that's almost a direct quote. I believe it's in Isaiah, but actually, as I say it, I think it may have been, it was Isaiah. It's Isaiah 35:5. So if you want to flip over there, you'll see almost that same thing in Isaiah 35:5. Exact same quote. The dead, the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, those with leprosy. In fact, let's just go over and just read it real quick. Isaiah 35:5. This is a prophecy. And if you have a heading, it says the ransom returned to Zion. And this is what it looks like when the ransomed are returned to Zion. When the ransom, when it is restored and the people come back, there's this whole list of like, here's what it'll look like. The blossoms will abundantly blossom and rejoice. There's all this happy language. Verse 5 says this: "Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, the lame will leap like deer, the tongue of the mute will sing for joy, for water will gush in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The parched ground will become a pool, and the thirsty land springs, and the thirsty land springs, and the haunt of jackals and liars. It will be grass, reeds, and papyrus." Well, let me just keep on reading. "The road will be there and a way, and it will be called the Holy Way. The unclean will not travel on it, but it will be for the one who walks the path. Fools will not wander on it. There will be no lion there. No vicious beast will go up on it. They will not be found there, but the redeemed will walk on it. And the ransomed of the Lord will return and come to Zion with singing, crowned with unending joy, gladness. Joy and gladness will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee." This is the prophecy that God spoke through Isaiah in the midst of exile, that you're going to be returned. This kingdom is going to be overthrown. And here's this thing, and this is what it's going to look like. The overthrow has not happened in this scenario. Rome still rules. But yet, Jesus' response to John was, "Tell him what you see and hear." Or hear and see. The lame walk, the blind see, the dead are raised. Those with leprosy are cleansed. The deaf hear, the poor are told the good news. Like all these signs of the coming kingdom of God was Jesus' response. And we love that because now we can kind of equate that to here's this coming of the kingdom of God. Here's what I would love for us to ponder on this. Jesus' response to prove it, right? When John said, you know, "Prove it, are you the one?" Jesus' response wasn't a lot of apologetics going back through Scripture and showing him why and how and who and what it looked like. His response was simply, "Tell him what you hear and what you see, and let him decide." He reminds us of that Philippians 2 text, right? You got to work out your faith in fear and trembling. Jesus didn't look at him and say, "I'm going to give you all the clarification and all the reason in the world through argument and reasoning. Just tell him what you hear and what you see." I love that. There have been many folks who have left Christianity just in the last 10 years. And it's like ramping up exponentially. I mean, like from the 50s to the early 2000s, it was negligible. In fact, it wasn't really much of a decline. Some were leaving like mainline denominations like Baptists and Presbyterian Methodists, but they were going into like non-denominational kind of settings. But they weren't leaving Christianity as a whole. From 2000, early 2000 to now, it's like been exponential. And a lot of the reason has been that people will point to, and listen, this is happening here in the U.S. now. It happened in Europe a couple hundred years ago for the same reason. Like people were not seeing the truth of the kingdom of God. And Jesus doubled down and said, just tell him what you hear and see. Let him figure it out. He'll be able to tell pretty quickly. This is what a picture of the coming kingdom of God looks like. And I love that response from Jesus because it wasn't done through reasoning and it wasn't done through argument and it wasn't done through words. It wasn't really done through a whole lot. Jesus said, tell him what you hear and what you see. And if that makes sense, and obviously it did. And it did to a lot of folks. In fact, so many folks that what began with Jesus and the 12 guys that got down to 11, think of it in terms of if Jesus had been a pastor in a little small church calls Jesus, right? Says, we think, you know, we'd like you to come. There's only 12 of us. After 3 years of ministry, Jesus was down to 11. How do you think that elder meeting goes for Jesus? The deacons, when they come knocking, you think they're thrilled? Like, hey, you took this over 3 years ago, started with 12, now you're down to 11. What's that like? Jesus wasn't working off of math. Jesus wasn't working off addition. He was working off multiplication because what Jesus knew is he poured into 12 guys. That multiplication aspect. I remember my dad told me one time, like, son, he told me that riddle that a lot of us have heard. Would you rather have $100 a day for the rest of your life? Which is pretty good. I mean, you know, that's not bad. Or a penny every day, doubling the penny every day for 30 days. Which one you want? And I remember I got a legal pad out. I can see Ben doing something like this. But I got a legal pad out and I started with one. And I multiplied it. Okay, 2, and then 4, and 8, and 16 cents. I'm like, man, this ain't going super great. And then I realized about halfway through, well, maybe not halfway through, it's like, oh, but I still have all those, and so I got to add those up. And I think I got to about day 21 before it got to like numbers I couldn't count. And it was just too many zeros and too, I was like, I can't do this anymore. Because the fact, obviously this is what banks know, right? You compound this stuff, you multiply it, it's going to grow exponentially. If you're just adding dollars into a savings account, it ain't going to work real well. Jesus wasn't adding dollars into a savings account. He was teaching multiplication. He was working off this multiplying idea, and he understood that it wasn't going to be with his words and with his argument that was going to win people over. It was going to be with what does the kingdom of God look like? Which is an unbelievable message for the church today. Is the good news is we don't have to say the perfect thing. We spend a lot of time in communities around the world, especially around the U.S. We've spent a lot of time, probably over the last 30 years, pouring into apologetic classes. How do we prove that Jesus existed? How do we create the best argument for Jesus and the fact that he existed? And I remember, like, as a young college student, my late teens, early 20s, like, I was getting into that. I was like, how do I, you know, have the right words and the right argument? And Jesus, like, if I look at the model of the one I'm supposed to be following, it wasn't an apologetic course. Jesus said, just tell them what you see and hear. Why do we feel more comfortable with the other? With the words than we do with the actions. I think it's, if I'm just speculating and I'm talking from myself now, I think we feel like we can learn the right argument. Like we can figure out the right phrase, the right whatever, to change somebody's mind, or that logically should work. But leaning in and trusting the power of God to do this type of stuff is tough. Because what if God doesn't show up? What if that person is not healed? What if that person actually dies or is deaf the rest of their life or is blind the rest of their life or whatever? Resonating with anybody at all? Like that's, I think, why we prefer the one over the other. But if we look at the model of Jesus, he's like, no, just tell him what you see and what you hear. And the good news for us is it wasn't always physical healing. What else drove people in to the community that Jesus was creating? It was the way he loved people. In fact, we're going to get there next week. Next week's the famous line where it talks about where Jesus says, they call me a friend of drunks and sinners. It was because of who he associated with. The fact he loved them and cared for them, accepted them, welcomed them. The fact that when the adulterer who came, the adulteress who was brought before Jesus, Jesus said, let him who has sin cast the first stone. None of them could do it. So they all said one by one, they dropped their stones and walked away. The one who could, who was without sin, was standing right there. He could have done it. He didn't either. What did he do? He offered mercy. He offered grace. He offered forgiveness. He also offered instruction. Don't do it anymore. Like, we forget that. Like, that's what kind of one of the things from last week where it talks about, like, this kind of, like, Jesus was love, was accepting, was gracious, and is all of those things, not just was. But he also held truth without wavering. He said, that's sin and don't do it anymore. This wasn't a call to just be loving and forget everything else and just, you know, be accepting. That's not what Jesus was calling his disciples to. He was calling to be loving and accepting. He also was calling people to say, hey, you also have a call to count on what they're doing wrong so they can change it. That is equally loving. But where did he start with? He started with accepting them. And so the good news is it's not just, like, we have to see this miraculous blind heal, dead raise thing before anybody realizes the kingdom of heaven's here. Like, people realize the kingdom of heaven was there when Jesus was welcoming them in. When Peter didn't have any money to pay the temple tax, and Jesus said, go open the mouth of a fish. You'll find something there. Pay it for both of us, by the way. When there was a crowd that was hungry, Jesus fed them. His was supernatural, but how many of you know that if you pick up someone on the side of the road who's starving and hadn't eaten in a day and a half, and you open up your wallet and pull out $5 or closer to $10 now and buy them something to eat, that's equally supernatural to that individual. I knew a pastor out in Portland, or knew of a pastor out in Portland, who part of his ministry was to the street kids there in Pacific Northwest. There was a lot of runaways and there was a lot of kids who just lived on their own, and he had a ministry through his church called Socks and Cigarettes, and they would just tell people, hey, bring socks and cigarettes, which is not what we normally see, and this was a Baptist church, a Southern Baptist church, not what you normally see in that setting. But he just said, hey, if you go up to a street kid in Portland whose feet are rotting because it's rained every day in the winter for the last whatever, and they don't have socks on their feet, or they do and they're wet socks, and you give them a fresh pair of clean socks, that he said, they'll kiss your feet. And he said, you got a cigarette to it, it's like, oh, it's heaven. So he's like, we were just trying to meet them where they were to show them that God loved them. Our hope was that they would get off of that addiction, but our first thought was let them just know that someone cares and loves them. And that was what Jesus did. That was another way of displaying the kingdom of God and showing the kingdom of God. So I love the fact that Jesus didn't get caught up in arguments or apologetics, but he said, just tell them what you see and what you hear. I think our goal for however long God has Mosaic here should be, to be known as a place, and I think in a lot of ways it has been, which is awesome, but even more so to be known as a place where the kingdom of God exists, because of the way that we love and welcome, the way that we serve and care, the way we can pray for folks and trust that God is going to heal them. How exciting is that? That's a lot more exciting than coming to church, singing some hymns, shaking some hands, seeing some people, walking out the door, and let's do it again in 5-6 days. All right? To lean on the fact that God has called us to display the kingdom of God. And God has asked, God modeled for us, like, hey, you don't have to argue people into this. Just tell them, like, what do you see here? That's an exciting proposition to me, to trust that God could do something where people see it and they know it's God. Whether that's supernatural healing, whether it's something that, like, we could just be like, man, I can easily pull $10 out of my wallet and give it to somebody. That's not the point. That was the argument that God had, right, with King Saul. That's why the kingdom was taken away from King Saul. It wasn't that God wanted this sacrifice of these animals. It was that he wanted Saul to be obedient. In fact, that was the call that God spoke through Samuel to Saul, said to obey is better than that sacrifice. Because Saul, if you remember, they just won this great battle. And Saul wanted to keep some things aside and say, hey, we want to. And he was waiting on Samuel to get there to offer the sacrifice. And Samuel wasn't coming quick enough. And Saul got so frustrated, he just like, well, I'll just offer it. You know, I've been ordained by God as the king. I can offer this. That one decision pulled the kingdom away from Saul's hands. Because God didn't say, I want the sacrifice. He said, I want you to be obedient to me. I want you to follow me in the way that I'm calling you to follow. And so, yeah, I could easily say, yeah, I got $10. What if I don't have $10? What if I'm down on my luck? Does God going to be, do I trust God equally in that moment? Very cool story. I've told you guys part of it, maybe not the whole thing before. But when I was in college and I didn't have a lot of money, like a lot of college students, actually now, I mean, I've seen what college kids drive to school now. They may have a lot of money. I did not. And I had about $100 a month, which, you know, back in the 90s wasn't nothing. But that was all my gas, all my food, everything for like the month. And I felt like God wanted me. I saw this thing. I was at a, I don't even remember where I was at. I was at some kind of conference or something. And I saw this thing about sponsoring these kids in a foreign country who, you know, who we've seen these, right? Like the kid and they got the flies in their eyes and whatever. And you see these sad stories and you go and you do it. But I felt really, and I'd seen it 100 times and never felt compelled. But on this moment, I felt compelled. And it was $20 to sponsor a kid. Now, you remember how much money I told you I had? That's 1/5 of all my money. That's higher than a tithe. And then I felt like God saying not just one, but two. That's a lot of dough for, you know, that's almost half now of my money. Not quite. But I did it. And I did it for, that was probably in 1995. And I did it at least through 99. The reason I know that is because the two kids, they were both close to the same age. One's name was Paul. He was a boy. And the girl, I don't remember her name, but there was a little girl. They're about the same age. And they were Indian. 1999, I went and hiked through the Himalayas. And we got done with that. We were distributing Bibles to the Buddhist villages and doing medical clinics. So we're kind of meeting some physical needs and also giving them a gift. The Buddhists think all wisdom is, you know, all knowledge is wisdom. And so they weren't turning that down and they never turned down a gift. So we knew like, hey, we got a captive audience. So here's a Bible. And we did some free medical clinics there. We had a doctor. So we went kind of with the North Carolina Baptist Men's Association. So we're up there. We're in this area, and we get done with the hike, And we go back to the town we started where we had to acclimate to the weather, and then we flew, acclimate to the climate, and then we flew back down to Delhi a couple of days later. Well, the problem was we weren't flying out of Delhi. This is in 1999, so there was no e-tickets. There was no, like, hey, free changes at the gate and all this. Like, that was a paper ticket as good as gold. And the plane didn't leave for another 8 days. So we took a, we knew a buddy of ours who was further south who was helping in this orphanage. And so we'd take a train down there, 8 hours, and we stayed there for about 5 days. It was awesome because they had a refrigerator stocked full of sodas, and we had been drinking nothing but filtered water for quite a while. So, man, we just, like, it was bad how much caffeine and sugar we had over 5 days, but it was awesome. And in the middle of that, we go to this orphanage that this guy named M.A. Thomas had started. And I'll tell you who M.A. Thomas is another time. He's a fantastic, he's an unbelievable, God used him unbelievably in India. He's an Indian native, born and raised, and God used him. He's like the Billy Graham of India, but he started this orphanage. Our buddy Matt was working there. And we go and see him, and here's the cool part of the story. So here I am. I've been giving like 60% of my income for the last 5 years of this. We're there. I see these kids running by. I mean, there's 2,000 kids in this orphanage. And I see one that looks familiar. I'm like, why does an Indian kid look familiar? So I stopped the kid. I said, hey, do you have an American sponsor? He's like, yeah, Michael Dixon. I said, that's me, man. So it was really cool how God actually took this sacrifice that I had just felt like God was asking me to do, and I didn't really have the means. It wasn't like I opened my wallet and like, yeah, I can do that. Like, are we willing to trust God to have a cool story like that, to have something unbelievable happen because now we're trying to lean on God's wisdom and God's knowledge and not our own? And I think that's one of the things that Jesus modeled here is, like, you don't have to argue people into it. You don't have to have the greatest, word track and answer to their questions. You may not even know the answer to your question. Remember what I told you last, just a little bit ago? I'll give you the answer when you need it. Just lean on me. And when John came and said, prove us that you're the Messiah, he said, well, tell them what you see. Tell them what you hear. See if that makes sense. We have that same freedom as a church. And that's an exciting thing, in my opinion. I hope you feel the same as well. So to the God who can do these things in miraculous ways and use us to do them, to display the kingdom of God right here and easily with a few people, that God can do unbelievable things, we're going to pray now, and then we're going to sing a few more songs. God, we are so thankful that you don't call us to be the smartest, the most athletic, the best looking. You call us to be obedient. You call us to trust you. You call us to lean on you and trust that you are bigger than it, all that we all that we face. God, you're bigger than it. And so we're thankful. God, thank you so much for the answers to prayer that we've seen just as a church body this week. God, thank you that you did not ask us to do miraculous, but we can just tell people what you see and what you hear. God, we pray that what they see and what they hear through us would be pictures and displays of the kingdom that you have come to bring. And God, we're thankful that in spite of our weakness, you are made strong. God, I pray that you would be with this family who've gotten this diagnosis from their wife, Patsy, and the mom, Patsy. God, I just pray that you would bless this family. God, would you calm their fears? God, we know that even though the doctors say it's inoperable, you can heal. But God, we also know that you work in ways that don't make sense to us, and we get to lean in and trust that you are good and that you are God in all things. And so, God, we just lift the Day family up to you and pray that you would be with them, that you would comfort them in this time, that you would be made known to them, and that you would even if it's your will, God, that you would heal Patsy. Bless them in this moment, in this space, in this time. May they know you to be their creator and their savior. God, thank you for all that you do, for all that you have done, and all that you will do. We love you. In your name we pray. Amen. I'd invite you to stand with me and say the words of the Apostles' Creed. It's in the seat pocket in front of you, and it goes, we're going to read these words together. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Universal Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's podcast. If you would like more information, please visit us at www.mosaiceasley.org.